Thank you all for your generosity, your benevolence, and most of all for your hospitality here at Rock Ridge. We continue our study this evening of baptism, baptism in the sense that it has created controversies and schisms ever since the first century. And we have been noting in our study, as I'll take time for a brief review from those of you who are driven in 4 hours late. And what we're doing is trying to resolve the issue of why we don't baptize. We, meaning Rock Ridge or Grace Doctrine Church in St. Louis, or other churches of our ilk. It is not that we don't believe that baptism is a legitimate ritual that may be practiced and today as for those who wish to do so, but that it is not necessary. And further, that there are reasons for this. Among them are those concepts of controversies and schisms that erupt. We've noted those along the way. But if you are going to enter into a situation where you're dealing with those who insist that baptism is a mandate and must be followed in order for a person to qualify to be a good Christian, and even in some cases to qualify to be saved, and other cases to qualify to be a member of a church. And if you have to deal with this in any level, for example, your children want to attend one of their academic academies, then you're going to have to deal with why they believe this. And they take their belief system back to the Great Commission. And we noted the Great Commission on our first evening. That's where you have to start. If you're going to explain, well, here's what we do, but you don't know why we do it, and why do they do it, and why do they insist that it be done, the Great Commission has to be the starting place. And just a brief review of that, the Great Commission is only found in Matthew, and that's in chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. And I assume some of this is on the board. I'll try and rock and roll here. We have a verb here that's an aorist participle, and it's paruomai, and it's the verb to go. And the mandate from Christ is to go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, we know it's a mandate. This is an aorist participle, whereas the main verb is make disciples, and that is an aorist imperative. Therefore, there's your mandate. And that's mate tuo. This is informal conversational teaching that you would engage in trying to convince others to believe in Christ. In other words, you're witnessing in your own vocabulary and your own frame of reference. So that's an informal conversational form of teaching. And the impact there is hopefully to win followers because of the message of Jesus Christ that it has been conveyed. And the issue before us is about what has been called these participles. And we can go back, and I don't want to do an intensive review, but we can take a look at some excerpts that we've noted along the way. There are some attendant circumstance participles throughout Matthew, and this is one of them. Now, attendant circumstance means that this verb right here is dependent upon the main verb, and it therefore piggybacks with the mood of the main verb. So the main verb's mood is imperative, and the verb to go is dependent upon that verb for it to have its meanings. If you say go, and there's nothing to follow that, you don't know where to go or what to do when you get there. So go takes on the imperative mood as well. So we have a mandate to go and a mandate to make disciples. And that's been given by Jesus Christ to the 11 apostles who were meeting with him on the day of the resurrection. And then it goes on to say that they are to go to all nations and make these disciples. So it's not just the Jews to whom they're to take the gospel. They're to go to all nations, meaning not just Jews only, but anyone. That includes the Gentiles and Samaritans, as we're noting. And then we noted that these participles down here at the end, baptizo is one of them. That's the immersion in water type of baptism. That follows, as well as a second verb, to teach. It's also a present active participle of didasco, and that's formal academic instruction. And we researched this, and determined that these latter two verbs are not necessarily mandates, but are the result of what takes place following the first two. In other words, you go and you make disciples, and if they do respond to the gospel, then as a result of that, then you would baptize them by immersion, and then you would begin to teach them. Baptism, therefore, is not a mandate. It is associated with mandates, because if you believe in Christ, the result of that will be the teaching aid of baptism through immersion, teaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you begin to teach them the doctrine as you know it. Of course, we're in the pre-canon period of the church age. At the time the Great Commission was given, there was not one jot or tittle written in the New Testament, and therefore there had to be communication from divine revelation, and the apostles, therefore, the ones who are going to be the major contributors to the development of Bible doctrine in the church age. Many of them will be the writers of the epistle. Others will convey the gospel and then teach in certain environments. But while this is being developed through progressive revelation, these apostles are the primary communicators of the moment. We documented this from Daniel Wallace's Greek grammar, Beyond the Basic, and that was where we engaged in something that probably was a little too much for some, but I had to show you the source, so we had to wade through that. Then we noted the controversy of Acts 2:38, the very first occasion where you find these apostles as well as other disciples coming out into the Jerusalem community, and they began to evangelize people on the day of Pentecost. And the first occasion where baptism is mentioned is Acts 2:38. And this is a very controversial passage. And what we boiled it down to is that there are some people who say, well, because of the harmony of pronouns and verbs, we interpret this one way. And others will say, well, we believe that there is a syntactical break, and they interpret it another way. But interpretation depends on how do you translate the verb repent that leads off here. Are you repenting with regard to Christ? You're changing your mind about Him, and therefore this has reference to salvation. Or does it make reference to changing your mind about sins, and therefore this is a mental attitude adjustment about behavior? So we isolated this and discovered that it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with this group of Jews who were complicit in the execution of Christ on the cross, the crucifixion, and that these people had to come to grips with the fact that they were guilty of putting Jesus Christ, and Jesus of Nazareth, whom they assumed to be a blasphemer. They now recognize Him to be Messiah, yet they are guilty of putting Him on the cross because they're the ones who jabbered and whined and crusaded for His execution. They are going to have to repent, and they're going to, therefore, have to be baptized in order to be what? Forgiven of this. And so this is a very unique situation. It involves these Jews only. They are to be forgiven for these things. They're going to have to do two things. They're going to have to repent, and they're going to have to be baptized. And when they do that, then they will be forgiven, and then they will be given the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Also, it's known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we spent a lot of time taking apart these two central passages that have to do with this subject. And we are now looking at this evening the second of three categories of people that have a special baptism of the Holy Spirit process that is explained by the fact that Peter has the keys to the church. And when Peter shows up, he has the keys for each of these three categories. The key for the Jews was repent, baptism, then he allowed the baptism of the Holy Spirit since they were forgiven. Tonight we engage the subject of the Pentecost, so to speak, for the Samaritan. And for those of you who have the manuscript, we resume our study this evening on page 29 with paragraph B, the Samaritans, in Acts chapter 8, point 1. Peter holds the key to the kingdom of the church for the Samaritans. The key for them is the laying on of the apostles' hands, but the question arises as to why did these people need their own personal key for entry into the body of Christ? Who are the Samaritans? Why are they different from the Jews in Acts 2 and the Gentiles in Acts 10? point to. First of all, we need to know who the Samaritans are. Samaria is the name given to the northern kingdom during the time of the divided monarchy. However, immigration and deportation later changed the makeup of the population, but the name remained the same. Now, let's assume that this box here represents the divided kingdom. And you have a borderline here. The northern kingdom is here, sometimes known as Ephraim, sometimes known as Samaria. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom, we have Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is obviously the capital, but it includes the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And these are the two tribes of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had the other ten. And Samaria, being the capital city, meant that sometimes the northern kingdom was called Samaria. And although the northern kingdom was obviously what was intended. Now let's get some information on what happened to this group of people in the northern kingdom by the first century. I want to go to Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, page 1119, for a little background information on this group of people. Under the entry Samaritan, until the rise of Assyrian power in the ancient Near East, Samaria was occupied by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The city of Samaria was the capital of Israel. That's another name for the northern kingdom. But the city fell to the Assyrians in 721 B.C. Most of the leading citizens of the northern kingdom were deported to places in Syria, Assyria, and Babylonia. Sargon II, the king of Assyria, replaced the deported Israelites with foreign colonists. So you have a number of Israelites that are deported and then imported into it were citizens from these foreign colonies that were ruled by the Assyrians. And these newcomers, these Gentiles, if you will, intermarried among the Israelites who remained in Samaria. Not all were deported. So when these foreign colonists, as they're called, came into Samaria, they then systematically over time began to intermarry with the Israelites who remained there. Later, their numbers were increased when Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, subsequent kings of Assyria, sent more Assyrian colonists to the district of Samaria. These people took the name Samaritan, and this is from the territory, and attempted to settle the land. So the Samaritans were a mixed race contaminated by foreign blood and by false worship. In other words, what they had done is they had taken on the religions of these countries that were identified by these foreign colonists. And this is nothing new for the northern kingdom, by the way. They had history of that. Therefore, these people who emerged out from this were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, primarily, and half-Assyrian, or some of the holdings that Assyria had at the time. Gentile Jew is what they were. So they were not a full-blooded Jew, nor were they full-blooded Gentile. So as a result, they had their own special Pentecost. Point three. Over the centuries, bitterness developed between these interlopers and the Jews of the southern kingdom. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, hated the Samaritans, half-breeds, and the Samaritans hated the Jews in the south. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, and that'll give you some idea of the conflict between the two groups. And therefore, by the first century A.D., this hostility was so strong that the people of Galilee would travel down to Jerusalem through Transjordan rather than through Samaria. And as you watch and see, this is the northern kingdom, and if you see, Galilee is up here. Let's do us a new map. And this is what we're calling northern kingdom at the moment. You have a district in the first century called Galilee, and we have the Sea of Galilee, and that's where the Lord's home was, is in Nazareth, in that area. And quite often you'll see that he doesn't travel through Samaria when he goes down to Jerusalem. He'll go the Transjordan route. And many people would not travel through when they wanted to go from the northern part of this area up here. They didn't want to go through Samaria. because they just did not like those people. It's like going through a ghetto. It's like going through places where you're going to be mauled and mugged. They didn't want to go through there. There was bad blood. And so they would go Transjordan, if you can understand this is the Jordan River. So they go down east of the Jordan and then come in. And quite often, this is the route the Lord took when he was going from Galilee, for example, down to Jerusalem. So in Acts 8, we find Philip the Evangelist on a missionary trip to the city of Samaria. Now, the city of Samaria here in context is not the ancient Samaria. It refers to the principal city of the northern kingdom. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great and was called Sebaste. And Sebaste is most likely the city that is identified here. Philip, as you know, is an apostle. And Philip captured the attention of multitudes, according to verse 6, and many of them believed in Christ, after which Philip performed the visual aid ritual of baptism. Acts 8, verse 12 gets us started. And when they believed, faith alone in Christ alone, when they believed Philip's preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom there has to do with the church, it has to do with the kingdom of the body of Christ, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. That's water baptism, and this was taking place for both men and women alike. So when these Samaritans, these half-breeds, heard Philip's preachings of the gospel, they believed what he said. They believed the message. They believed through faith alone. And then after having done so, they were being baptized through immersion. Point 5. Please note that these Samaritans believed in Christ, after which they were baptized by immersion into water. However, they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This required Peter and his keys. So you see in Acts 8:14 and following what takes place next. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So you've got two apostles heading north to look into this. And they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16 is parenthetical in the Greek, but it is parenthetical because of the writer Luke. Luke puts in this parenthesis in order to explain what is going on. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. The pronoun he refers to the Holy Spirit. They had simply been baptized in water by immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what you have here is faith alone in Christ alone. They are saved. And then they are baptized in order to illustrate the principle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, they have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit as yet. That comes under point 6 and following. Note that, in effect, these Samaritans became like Old Testament believers when they responded to Philip's gospel message. What happened for Old Testament believers? We know Abraham is the example. In Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So that means that anyone in the Old Testament, when they believed in Christ, they received the imputation of divine righteousness. That's always the case. You have the righteousness of God, and you have the justice of God. And whatever righteousness demands, justice will execute. What does righteousness demand of the unbeliever? Faith alone in Christ alone. And when Abraham, for example, had that crossed through his mind, it's a mental attitude, it's a metanoeo, I believe in the coming Messiah, I believe in this kinsman redeemer, I believe in the fact there will be a future figure who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He will be the Savior, he will be the one who will die a substitutionary death for me and thus cleanse me of my sin. This is the concept Old Testament believers had to have in their mind. And the Jews call this personality the Messiah. And when righteousness grabs hold of this, it demands something of justice. Justice, therefore, must do something, and it must impute to this individual God's righteousness. That is Genesis 15, verse 6. And when that imputation occurs, then there is justification. That is a judicial verdict that clears the deck, that clears the case for these people before the judgment bar of God. They're no longer held guilty for their sins. They have been cleansed for their sins. There's a caveat that needs to be said, though, for those in the Old Testament. They were not forgiven. The forgiveness occurs at the cross, and therefore their sins were atoned for. And when you go to the dispensation of Israel, you have Yom Kippur, you have the rituals that were associated with that. The blood of the animal was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the angels looked down, one representing righteousness, the other justice. And when they saw that, then they understood that an innocent animal, without spot or blemish, had been sacrificed for the sins of the people for that year. And then, therefore, they were atoned for. But they were all, the people who died did not go to heaven. They went to paradise. And they stayed in paradise until Jesus Christ got them out of there at his resurrection. And they now are in heaven face to face with the Lord. Why? Because forgiveness had to come from the work of Christ on the cross. And now that takes care of their sins and their total package of their sins who were down in paradise. They're now in heaven. Now, when you believe in Christ, when you come to the cross and you say, yes, I believe he is Messiah, then you have pre-salvation sins that are taken care of and forgiven at the moment of your salvation. There are post-salvation sins that are taken care of after salvation, obviously post, and that is accomplished by 1 John 1:9. So you can see here that these individuals are in a transition stage. They're in a transition stage that says, okay, there's a system that has to take place for you as we move into gradually this new dispensation. And note then that, in effect, these Samaritans became like Old Testament believers when they responded to Philip's gospel message. In other words, they were saved, and Philip baptized them in water. But they did not enter into the spiritual building of the New Testament universal church. This was up to Peter. You do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There are very rare occasions of endowment, and that for special duties that are assigned to certain individuals that God will select from time to time. In the New Testament, all who believe receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a mystery doctrine. Now, these people are being moved into this new dispensation, and their initiation, the initiation for these half-breeds, has to do with believing in Christ. Then Philip baptized them in water, but they did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, that is up to Peter. We see this in Acts 8, verse 17. Then they, that's Peter and John, began laying their hands on them. And they, the Samaritans, were receiving the Holy Spirit. What's the key for the Samaritans? The key is the laying on of hands. What was the key for the Jews? Baptism. That got them into the spiritual building, the body of Christ. So it's baptism for the Jews. It is laying on of hands for the Samaritans. And there will be a third group, and they will be entirely different from either of these two. Entirely different in the sense that it's going to be the Gentiles, and what happens at the home of Cornelius is going to set the stage for all other salvific situations from that point forward in the church age. Point 7. Please know that Peter has just opened the door for the Samaritans, and it stays open for the Samaritans. From that point on, when a Samaritan believes in Christ, they're immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. From this point forward then, whenever a Samaritan believes in Jesus as the Messiah, he is saved. He is saved and immediately, simultaneously baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. He's placed in the membership of the universal church, and he is a member of the body of Christ. That is the story for them from that point on. Now, this event amounts then to the Samaritan Pentecost. The spiritual building is now made up of Jews and a mixed race of Jewish Assyrians, so to speak. Now, next comes the Gentiles. That's paragraph C, and we now go to Acts 2. Gentiles may be defined as anyone other than a Jew. They're really, except for these half-breeds, and there's a lot of those around. But to make things simple, in human history, post-Abraham's rewiring, he was the first Jew. But he was a Semite, you see. Abraham was a Semite, and then Jesus Christ performed a miracle on him. He could not sire children. He was too old. He was past the stage to where he could procreate, and he was even out of the reach of Viagra. So something had to be done for him in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled regarding Isaac. So how is this going to be accomplished? I mean, he thought it was rather odd that God said he would have a child from his own loins, King James, but that was very nice. And from my own loins, he was thinking. Well, he had his wiring reworked. And the wiring was reworked by a miracle. And therefore, things got up and running again, and he eventually fired Isaac. And that's the miracle. And Isaac is a Jew, and he is the first natural-born Jew in human history. And then from that, we have Jacob, and Jacob had 12 children, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and those 12 children were the 12 sons of Israel. They moved to Egypt, became families, and became the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel left Egypt and went into the Hornada. They rattled around there for a year, and the second generation ultimately crossed the Jordan and went into Canaan and took the land. And that's where they divvied the real estate up into the 12 tribes, as it were. And there you have the 12 tribes of Israel. And having done this, you have a nation. And that's where the nation comes from. And as a result of that, you can see how all of this thing evolves into one man producing an entirely new race of people that are the Jews. And these Jews are the sworn enemy of the Semite, which includes the Arab. And so the son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. Therefore, there will never be peace in the Middle East, so don't count on that. The point from all of this is that the Jews are a distinct race. Gentiles include everything else other than a Jew. So if we don't have, if you're a Jew by blood and you're here tonight, you are racially a Jew. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, there's no more Jew, no more Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You are in Christ. You have top circle assets. You're in the universal church. Therefore, you are a Christian. Some people call you a Messianic Jew, but you no longer are classified as a Jew spiritually. You're a Christian. You're in the body of Christ. For Jews who are unbelievers, they remain not only bloodline Jews, in other words, gene pool Jews, but also they are spiritually Jews as well. They're spiritually Jews in the sense that they're into Judaism and one of three classifications. You can have Orthodox Jews, you can have Reformed Jews, and you have Conservative Jews. Now, the Orthodox Jews are the guys that wear the hats and have the long sideburns and are very, very serious. And the Orthodox Jews are those that try their best to go by the rituals as best they can be practiced in the post-AD 70 era. And then the Reformed Jews are, they just go to synagogue, and they have no clue what's going on. But they remain racial Jews. But sometimes they don't even know that they're racial Jews. I once had a meal with some Jews recently, and we began to discuss theology because they knew I was a Protestant pastor, and somewhere along the line I implied that they were racially a Jew. And they said, no, we're not racially Jews. Our religion is Jew. I said, no, you're racially a Jew. Oh, no. I said, well, let me ask you a question then. Do you think that Abraham was Irish? And it sort of dawned on them, maybe not. The distinction here then when we get to Gentiles in Acts 10 is that these are people who are any race you can imagine other than a Jew. And that's primarily us here tonight at Rock Ridge. Point one. Gentiles may be defined as anyone other than a Jew. The Samaritans were partly Jewish. They had their own Pentecost. Now the rest of the human race will have it. Point two. The first Gentile to enter the door of the spiritual building of the body of Christ is a Roman aristocrat who is also a centurion, which is the rank of a commander of a centuria of about 100 infantrymen. Three. The centuria is part of a cohort consisting of five or six centuria, called cohorts in Latin, and spia in Greek, S-P-E-I-A, spia in the Greek, translated into the English as the Italian band, that's your King James Version, Italian regiment, that's the NIV, Italian cohort, the American Standard, and if you have a Schofield NASB, you'll find a textual note where they're called the Italian Battalion. This Italian cohort has been identified as Cohorts 2 Italica, which is known to have been stationed in Syria in AD 88. Point 4. Cornelius lived in Caesarea on the coast of Samaria. Now, there's Caesarea Philippi, but that's landlocked. This is Caesarea, the coastal community. You wouldn't have a high-ranking military officer that wouldn't be stationed in the coastal community. Now, would you? No, you wouldn't. They wouldn't go inland and spend time. So Cornelius lived in Caesarea on the coast of Samaria, where his headquarters were based. It was there that he was God-conscious and was very pro-Semitic. However, he did not yet know how to be saved. Therefore, he had been attracted to the God of the Jews, was the circumstance for Cornelius, and he appreciated their monogamous approach to the deity. Obviously, he is in the Roman Empire, and I noted to you the other evening how they had a multiplicity of gods in their pantheon, beginning with the emperors, who were deified at their death. So you honored the emperor first, and then you can worship any of the many other deities at your pleasure. And there were many ways by which they carried this out, and some of it was naughty. But nevertheless, this guy became pro-Semitic. He was attracted to the God of the Jews. But this is simply God consciousness. He's not yet saved. Point 5. God recognized his positive volition and chose this Centurio as the one who would be the church age's first Gentile baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so he is going to be the first, and there will be others, as we will know. So point 6. This requires Peter to bring his keys. Therefore, an angel instructs Cornelius to dispatch some of his men to Joppa, also a coastal community. It's about 30 miles south. It's the Mediterranean coastline. The Levant is what it's called today. And that's 30 miles south of Caesarea. So you have Joppa to the south, Caesarea to the north. Point 8. Peter is still steeped in the legalism of the Mosaic Law and its oral tradition. Peter had a learning curve, and of course we've just started here. We've only made it to Acts chapter 10. By the way, once you get to Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Bible Conference, you never hear from Peter again. He's done. He's through. He's the apostle to the Jews. The Jews are negative, so he can retire and prop up. He's done. And you hear from him in his epistles. He introduces himself in 1 Peter 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1. But other than that, you don't hear from Peter after Acts 15. And I find that interesting, because there's some people who give him a whole lot of stock. But I digress. This requires Peter to bring his keys. Therefore, an angel instructs Cornelius to dispatch some of his men to Joppa, and I mentioned also a coastal community 30 miles south. In the meantime, point 7, Peter is given a situation report through the agency of a trance. I shudder when I run across passages like this, because there's so many that do not understand the transitional aspects of Acts. We're transitioning from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church. And in the dispensation of Israel, there were several ways where divine communication came to certain individuals. There was direct revelation. That would be a theophany of Christ, for example. There were teaching angels. There were trances. There were dreams. There were visions. And so a trance is very much like a vision. This is where you get zapped out and you see things. And this is a divine revelation. Now, if you're having a dream, then things come to you in a dreamlike status while you're asleep. But these other things, like a trance and a vision, occur while you are awake. Now, there is no canon. Revelation has to come down to the apostles in some of these varied ways that you see pop up in Acts. We're in a transitional period. We're moving from Israel to the church. But that transition will not be complete until the canon of Scripture is completed some 60 years later. And so that would be the completion of Revelation by John the Apostle, circa 96 A.D. And so we see here in verse 10 of Acts chapter 10 that Peter is having a trance. And this is where God prepares Peter for his mission to Caesarea. Point 8. Peter is still steeped in the legalism of the Mosaic Law and its oral tradition. He is yet to realize that these regulations have been removed by Christ and that a new dispensation has begun which will include Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Jews. He has the keys, mind you, to the Jews and to the Samaritans and now the Gentiles, but he still thinks Jewish. 9. First lesson on this subject is to present to a very hungry Peter the image of beasts that the law previously excluded as edible, all wrapped inside a tablecloth. How about that? Snakes and pigs and bugs, varmints, things that, what do they call those kind of fish that I had a lot of the other day? It's the kind that don't have scales. The oysters. See, those are forbidden. They just sort of slide down. And with the right kind of sauce, it's just really good. But they don't have scales, and these the shellfish, that was the term that they used. I can forget that. Shellfish. That's verboten under the Mosaic Law. But these are okay now, I'm happy to report. Now, all you have to do is sanctify and say, Father, please sanctify this food. Sanctify for it, Lord. And then it's sanctified. Out of season. There are no R's in June. Yet they zap them with some kind of process, and you can sanctify them and eat oysters. And I'm fine today, I want you to know, as far as I know. But I meant physically. Now, the hungry Peter, is having a vision. And in that vision, he's seeing food on a tablecloth of verboten animals and whatnot that the law says he can't eat, meaning Gentiles. No, he can't associate with those guys. 10. Peter rebels at this idea in verse 14, but is told in verse 15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider to be unholy. You can eat what you want to eat, Peter. And I plan, as a result of this little illustration, to cleanse through you the Gentiles. Peter is then instructed to accompany the three-man detail that is arriving at the door. As he goes through this trance and gets the data, gets the information, suddenly, with this information, there's a knock on the door. 11. A little fill-in here. The three men came in, explained that Cornelius wanted to see him in the north, and they all organized to leave the next morning to make the 30-mile trek. Point 11. The next day, Peter and some associates, these are Jews, by the way, accompany the three men to Caesarea, and the description of the Gentile Pentecost is related by Luke in Acts 10, verses 24 through 48. On arrival, point 12, Peter is introduced to Cornelius, who has assembled a group of his relatives and friends. In other words, it's not just him and his wife and his babies, it's his friends and his relatives. He's got a house full. He is excited about this. He wants to hear what Peter has to say. He has been drawn to this through gospel hearing. Now, through a God consciousness, now he's anxious for gospel hearing. Point 12, we therefore note this. 13. The centurion then relates in detail his encounter with the angel and how he had been instructed to contact Peter in Joppa. And that explanation of how he came to invite Peter to his home is found in verses 30 through 33. I give you these references if you want at your leisure to go back and read through this, and you'll see these things develop through the passage. 14. Peter then delivers to the group a gospel message which reviews for them the events of the incarnation. In other words, introducing them to Christ as Messiah. He mentions his public ministry, and that, of course, would relate to them concepts related to his miracles and his healings and what have you, of the signs that he is the Messiah as prophesied. And then he goes through the details of the crucifixion at Jerusalem. And these concepts are mentioned in verses 34 through 43. 15. Peter's final comment was a clear presentation to these Gentiles of how to be saved. That is Acts 10:43, and it reads this way. of him, and that him is a pronoun, the antecedent is Christ, of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes, and the verb there is pistuo, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness, ophesis, and ophesis is the word for, in this context, the forgiveness of free salvation sins. And that's noted under hamartia. Now, once more through, of Jesus Christ, Messiah, all the prophets bear witness, and he's been through some of that, and through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. Faith alone in Christ alone now results in offices, forgiveness of free salvation sins. There is no laying on of hands. There is no baptism. It happens automatically at faith alone in Christ alone for the Gentiles. Now that verb pistuo is very important. It's translated to believe in our English Bibles, but the noun form pistis is translated faith. So it's faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, also means to believe, I believe it's phrased here, those who believe in him. And so you have the verb form to believe, the noun form pistis is to have faith in Christ. 16. At this point, Peter is interrupted. Hearing how to be saved resulted in immediate positive response to the gospel, and all these people were not only saved, but were instantaneously baptized by the Holy Spirit. In other words, here's Peter. You know, he's been interrupted before. The Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration has told him one time, be quiet and listen. And he kept talking, let us build some tabernacles here. And he said, shut up and listen. So he's always talking and he has to be interrupted. And on this particular occasion, he is giving the gospel. He's doing his duty. And these people hear the gospel related to them in Acts 10:43, and as soon as he gets the detail out, believe in him. As soon as he gets that detail out, they immediately believe, and he is interrupted by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to his message. It is the message. It's not Peter at all. It is the message. And his message was faith alone in Christ alone. And so verse 45, and all the circumcised believers. Well, who are these guys? Well, obviously they're Jews. This is the Jewish Christians. We call them today the Messianic Jews. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. The beast, the shellfish of the human race, as far as the Jews were concerned up to then. Now, they are believers. And they will learn eventually through progressive revelation there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. One how? We've been baptized into the body of Christ. 17. Seeing this, Peter recognized what he had observed in Jerusalem at the Jewish Pentecost and in Samaria at the Samaritan Pentecost. As in each of these cases, Peter organized a post-salvation baptism. So Acts 10:47 and 48. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized by immersion who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did can be. Can anyone here deny them the baptism, the immersion, the visual aid demonstration of what has just occurred to them spiritually? In other words, they have just had some spiritual event occur in their lives. They are standing there, fat, dumb, and happy, but anxious to hear the story. How do I get saved? And he gives the gospel. They execute faith alone in Christ alone, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs. And they now have union with Christ. And we see here that Peter recognizes what has happened, and he says, surely no one here can refuse water baptism for those to be immersed who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And the answer is no, we cannot. And so the first half of verse 48, Peter ordered them to be baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that baptism is water baptism, if you reference back to verse 47. Can you deny them water? No. Then let them be baptized. Point 18. Peter has just opened the door for the Gentiles, and it stays open for the Gentiles. From this point forward, whenever a Gentile believes in Jesus as the Messiah, he is saved and baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ and has membership in the universal church, the body of Christ. Point 19. This event is the Gentile Pentecost. The spiritual building is now made up of Jews, a mixed race of Jewish Assyrians, and the Gentiles. And that's all there is, guys. Once the Jews are in, once the Samaritans are in, once the Gentiles are in, that's all there is. And from this point on, it's faith alone in Christ alone, and instantly you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, and water baptism then becomes a visual aid illustration of that spiritual event. It has nothing to do with salvation. Baptism does not. We noted even in Acts chapter 2 that those people there were already saved. Their problem was the crime they committed against Messiah, and that had to be dealt with. And it was dealt with through repentance, and then baptism followed by forgiveness. Forgiveness of what? The crime. They had already been saved, but they had to get in fellowship before they could be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that was the Jewish Pentecost. And then we moved to the Samaritan Pentecost, and what was the deal for them? They believed the gospel and were saved, just as those in Acts 2 had done. And then Philip baptized them in water through immersion, but they had not entered into union with Christ. That occurred when John and Peter laid their hands on them a few days later. And when that occurred, they entered that spiritual building. We go to the Gentile Pentecost here in Acts 10, and what has to be done to get them into this spiritual body? Faith alone in Christ alone. So 20. From this point forward, whether Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile, the baptism of the Holy Spirit not only enters each individual into union with Christ, but also with all the assets that accompany this gift. And that's the 40 assets, cumulative. All of them irrevocable except the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is regained through rebound. So all of these things instantly are imputed from that point on to anyone who believes. 21. Water baptism continued to be practiced throughout the book of Acts, but its function was strictly a ritual to teach the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it remains today. It has always been that. It has never been associated with church membership. It has never been associated with salvation. It has always been a visual aid ritual. And it is not really real unless you understand the doctrine it illustrates. So in Acts 2, water baptism was part of the formula for forgiveness of sins before the baptism of the Holy Spirit could occur. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with fellowship. These men who were involved in the execution of Jesus could not acquire fellowship with God until their crime was dealt with. And that had to be their repentance. We were wrong about that. And once they said, I'm wrong, they were baptized. This is a transitional baptism for this group of people only. And once that was done, they were forgiven, and then they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that is a very controversial passage. And I confess to you, I admit to you, point blank, that there will be those who will disagree with my analysis of this passage, primarily those in the Church of Christ. There may be others. But my effort here is to present to you a presentation of baptism that allows the entire New Testament to maintain its harmony. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38 has created great controversy over the century, over two millennia. And it continues as we speak. And if you understand the transitional aspect, and if you're not dispensational, you'll never get this, but there's a transition between the dispensation of Israel and that of the church, and things move in a sequence of events. These events are constantly changing during that pre-canon period, as you will note in these three major baptisms that we've observed. They're all different. And once you get down to the last one, it is faith alone in Christ alone, at which point you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's that way from then on. So there must be something to this idea. I simply submit it to you for your understanding and then for your consideration, and you can take it or leave it. So I don't really care. It's all right with me if you don't agree with me. I mean, I never get involved with that. Water baptism, I want to reiterate, continued to be practiced throughout the book of Acts, but its function was strictly a ritual to teach the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, water baptism was part of the formula for forgiveness of sins before the baptism of the Holy Spirit could occur. In Acts 8, Philip conducted a water baptism for the Samaritans, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not occur until Paul and John arrived and laid their hands upon the convert. That was Peter's key for the Samaritan. You have the keys to the kingdom. How did he open the kingdom, the door to the kingdom for the Jews? It was repentance and baptism, then forgiveness, then the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're in the kingdom of the church. What was it for the Samaritan? The laying on of hands after they had believed. What's the key for the Gentiles? Faith alone in Christ alone. In Acts 10, then, point 24, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given to those Gentiles assembled in Cornelius' home at the moment of their faith alone in Christ alone, and water baptism was a footnote to that event. A footnote. Oh, does anyone disagree with us having a baptismal? No one disagrees. Let's get us some water and let's get her done. And they did. Had nothing to do with their salvation, nothing to do with anything but the fact they're now in the royal family of God. 25. As the canon of Scripture moved toward its ultimate conclusion, the emphasis in the ritual of water baptism faded. The emphasis faded. That didn't mean that it was removed. I'm telling you, the emphasis faded. 26. There is very little mention of water baptism in the epistles of the New Testament, and the passages that do so address problems that occur due to overemphasis on the importance of this ritual. Now, we move, after all of this, to chapter 7, the Corinthian schism. Now, we have about 5 minutes left before we move to our break. But because this last segment is the longest of the increments we have, I want to move into it maybe a page or so, and that'll buy us some time in the second segment, and there's a cutoff place here that we can use. Let's note, first of all, that the importance that God places on the teaching of His Word rather than on the rituals that illustrate its doctrines is brought into stark focus by the events that confronted Paul in Corinth. Emphasis on ritual rather than doctrine. Stark focus in Corinth and Paul has to deal with it. Secondly, the various problems that were common in the Corinthian church take Paul 16 chapters to address, and he's not done. There's a mystery, lost, unknown epistle to the Corinthians that he wrote. We have no idea what he had to say to them on that one, but apparently wasn't through because there's 2 Corinthians, and he has to go through other things. As horrific in 2 Corinthians. This was a rowdy bunch. But saved. The first one he challenges of all of these issues has to do with schisms that developed among its members over the subject of water baptism. What, of all of the things the Corinthians involved in, and it is a long list, the first thing he addresses are the schisms surrounding baptism. 3. This ritual has caused so much controversy throughout Christendom that denominations choose to define themselves by their attitude toward baptism rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. They get hot and bothered over whether you baptize, and if you do, how you baptize, and whether or not you're in the church or out. All of these things are inconsequential with comparison to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God that should be taught to believers who assemble there. Four. It's far worse then when these controversies create schisms in the local church so that the Word of God is suppressed as the top priority. We're baptized every quarter, every month, or every whenever, but we get 22 minutes to teach the Word of God on Sunday. It was go and win converts, baptize, and teach as a result of the salvation. Baptize, fine, have at it. But teach is also there, the dasko. We will sum up our study by observing how Paul deals with these issues in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you fellow believers, through the, see, he calls them believers. He didn't say perverts. He said fellow believers. Through the name of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be of the same dispositions and judgment. So, he's been nice to them through verse 9. Now in verse 10, he gets in their face, and the thing about which he is in their face, the schisms surrounding baptism. And this is where we'll stop. We'll pick up at this point after about a 20-minute break, the tea and crumpets in the back. We'll reassemble at about 8:20.